Good evening, hello everybody. Really good to be here. David was doing a two for one offer this term, so he's been preaching at the White House two times, and I'm here once. So I thought that was a good deal, so I signed myself up for that. And I just would like to take this opportunity to say thank you for all your prayers over the summer. They're very much appreciated. It wasn't a straightforward move to us for us, but we really did feel God uplifting us, and I'm sure that's the result of your prayers and the prayers of the people at the White House and other people in other places. So I really do thank you for that. We appreciate your partnership in the gospel in that sense. So we're going to go and look at James chapter 2 today. But first of all, it'd be good to pray. I'm a little bit concerned that my friends who I was expecting to turn up haven't arrived yet. They must be stuck in traffic or something. It's a shame. But we'll carry on anyway. So let's just pray before we begin. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for books like James, which are so packed full of practical advice in terms of how we should lead our Christian lives and behave in church. And Lord, I pray tonight, as you speak to us through your word, Lord, our hearts will be open to be changed, and we'll go out from here as people renewed in our enthusiasm for following Jesus. Amen. So just to recap a little bit of chapter 1. And there's two key issues I just wanted to get into your mind as we go into chapter 2 from chapter 1. The first is from verse 8, where it talks about the sense of not being a double-minded man or double-minded person. And a double-minded person, to my mind, is somebody like somebody trying to get into a boat. Some of you might be into boating around here. There's a few more than I expected. Having come from Norfolk, where everybody's into boating, of course. A double-minded man is somebody like who has one foot on the bank and then steps into the boat like that, which you should never do in a boat, should you? Because the boat is likely to move away from the bank and you're left going like this. And then eventually you get very wet and you get in lots of trouble. And sometimes we can live our lives like that. We're double-minded people. We have one foot on the firm standing of the bank, of God's word. And we try and stand in the boat, which is like the world. And we try and have one foot on the word and one foot on the world. And it doesn't work because the world just moves off and we fall in the water. So that's one idea. The second idea is verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. And that's what David was speaking about last week, wasn't it? So we come to chapter 2. And really chapter 2, this first section of chapter 2, is applying those two principles to one particular situation in the church. And that situation is people showing favouritism in the church. And it addresses, you'll see in verse 1, how the recipients of James's letter spread throughout that sort of known world then, in many different churches, those people should behave as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So James says, true believers should not show favouritism. I want to bring out three points tonight which say why we shouldn't show favouritism. So the first one is, don't show favouritism because of God's choice. Secondly, don't show favouritism because of God's law. And don't show favouritism because of God's work in you. We'll come on to those later, but I want to ask the question first. Is it worthwhile actually bothering with this passage tonight? I mean, surely we wouldn't show favouritism, would we? I mean, in the first century, it's understandable, isn't it? That society was full of hierarchies. From the emperor, the wealthy landowners, the peasant farmer, the master, the slave. I mean, hierarchy was everywhere. It was ingrained in their culture and their society. And most of the people that James was writing to in these churches were in sort of immigrant communities. They were likely to be poor, and their churches were likely to be unsettled, a bit like the White Houses at the moment, in terms of location and all that sort of stuff. And it's not surprising that if somebody turns up in the church who might be a little bit rich or influential, then they'd be really glad to see them, wouldn't they? They'd bring money and skills and influential friends who they could invite along, and perhaps they'd have a good bit of natural ability and charisma about them. And they'd think to themselves, great, you know, these people are going to really help us in our struggling church. And it's not surprising then, we think to ourselves, that James had to write to them and give them this rebuke in verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting, wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and the poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my seat, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Okay, I mean, we understand that in the first century, and probably some of you have been going home from the evening service and watching Downton Abbey, so we can see there that some of these attitudes have persisted for a little while longer. We can see the hierarchy, both upstairs and downstairs at Downton Abbey, and if anything, it's stronger downstairs. There's hierarchy between different sets of people. One of my favourite lines there is where Tom Branson, the Irish socialist chauffeur, who upsets that hierarchy by marrying Lady Sybil, they come up with the idea that they can re-employ him as the estate manager, don't they? And the Dowager Countess says, at least if Tom becomes the estate manager, then we can start calling him Branson again. That's one of my favourite lines, because clearly she didn't like calling him Tom. And in some more traditional churches, you have box pews, don't you, with the doors on, which was reserved for certain families, and often had a plaque with a name on them, and they often paid rent on those pews. Pews rent to actually have the privilege of sitting in those particular pews. And sometimes, he said, looking around him, you have bishops' thrones and rector's chairs and curate's chairs and all that sort of thing. You've done away with it here. And sometimes you even have the minister's parking space. That's kind of the modern day equivalent. But here in our churches and in this century, when America's just elected its black president for the second time, I mean, surely we wouldn't show these kind of crass favouritism and social attitudes, would we? And yet, of course, we reserved the seats, didn't we, at the beginning of the service for my important friends who haven't turned up, and nobody stood up and shouted, "Simon, why are you doing that?" And it's almost too obvious, isn't it, to wonder, how would we react if somebody just walked in the back now, you know, slightly worse to wear for drink, not very well dressed, perhaps carrying a carrier bag of cigarettes and the odds and ends of life on the street. And who would be the first to go and have a word with him? And would the rest of us be thinking, well, I'm glad Julian's gone off to have a word with him. That's pretty good, isn't it? Julian's speaking to him. I'm glad about that. And we'd sit in our seats, wouldn't we? Well, let's leave aside the sort of rich and poor scenario for a moment and consider difficult people. Sometimes you meet people, don't you, with sort of less social graces, people who say too much about themselves or don't say very much at all. And sometimes we catch ourselves over coffee, don't we, sort of looking over their shoulder and thinking, what excuse can I just make to go off and be with my friends over there? And surely if we do, James says in verse 3, we are discriminating among ourselves and becoming judges with evil thoughts. And that's clearly not good. So we shouldn't show favouritism. But why not? And I'm coming on to my 3 points here. So the first of those is, the reason James gives is, don't show favouritism because of God's election or choice. That's verses 5 to 6. Don't show favouritism because of God's choice. So what do I mean by that? Let's read verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? So you see, God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. But what do we choose? Well, quite often we choose the opposite, don't we? We choose the person who's well-dressed and well-spoken. I mean, they're bound to be useful to the church, aren't they? Not just financially, but they're normally people who are good at serving as well. They've knocked around a little bit. They've been on committees. They've managed large budgets. They know how to put on a drama or sing in the music group, and they can lead a Bible study. Great, isn't it? Surely those are just the type of people that we need to take this church forward. And if we think like that, James says, we insult the poor. So when we're doing that, in some way we're saying the rich, sociable person is more worthy or more valuable than the poor person. I'll tell you a story about my church and my brothers, and I'm not trying to pick on my church, my last church. I'm sure this could have happened anywhere. But I have 3 brothers, and 2 of them have come to visit me in that old church. One is called Stephen. He's well-dressed, he's sociable, he's easy to get along with. He came to a concert that we were holding at the church and sat next to me on the balcony. And after the concert, somebody turned around to him and said, and sort of engaged him in conversation and was talking away and very happy. And eventually they said, so what about you? Have you gone into the church too? I thought that's a rather strange, pompous phrase that person used. But I mean, it was well-meaning, and they just wanted to know what Stephen was doing with his life. But Stephen's not a Christian. He sees himself as, you know, a kind of spiritual person, but he's really quite anti to the Christian gospel and the real Christian understanding of God. Paul, on the other hand, another brother of mine, he has mental health issues. He's very badly dressed. He has a beard and long, greasy hair. He's not cut in about 10 years. And every time you see him, you want to attack him with some garden shears. He holds it up on top of his head with an elastic band. I think he's found off the street somewhere. And when he speaks, it's quite difficult to understand. And he's likely to make some fairly off-the-wall comments or quite inappropriate comments. And at first, when he came to our church, nobody spoke to him. He sort of hung around near the coffee hatch. And then Steve, the verger, thought he'd better go up and talk to him. He thought he might have to offer him a sandwich or something. And he was a little bit shocked when Paul turned around and said, "Hello, I'm Paul. I'm Mark's brother." But Paul is a Christian. He belongs to a Methodist church just down the road from him. And he doesn't necessarily express faith in the kind of way that you and I might. But he does have some real faith in God. You see, if you discriminate, like my friends at my old church did, between my brothers, you're completely ignoring God's choice. See, God's chosen Paul. Why? I don't know. I mean, if you looked at the two of them, if you judge from a purely worldly point of view, you'd think Stephen is far more valuable to the kingdom of God than Paul would ever be, just because he's sociable and he's warm and he's friendly. But maybe God has chosen Paul because he's so poor in so many different ways. Because God chooses the poor to be rich in faith. You see, our problem if we choose Stephen over Paul is not just a simple case of snobbery. It's actually far worse than that, because actually we're confusing the source of our worth, the source of our value. You see, does our value, does our worth lie in our appearance or our material wealth or our social class? Or does our worth or value lie in our relationship with Christ? Just take back a look at verse 1 of chapter 2. The words there translated, "in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ," are literally in the Greek, "in our Lord Jesus Christ of the glory," which doesn't sound very good in English. But by saying it in that way, I think James is deliberately saying, he's deliberately putting the emphasis on Jesus is the source of glory. The source of what makes something or somebody valuable or worthy. So the problem with us making the choice based on outward appearance is that we're double-minded people. We have one foot on the bank and the other foot in the boat. If we decide that somebody's worth is based purely on our worldly values, which are going to take us drifting away, whilst God sees their worth in Christ. So if you think that God chooses people because they are in some way worthy, we completely misunderstand God, don't we? We've been looking at Luke's gospel at the White House, and there you see Jesus saying, "I've come for sinners. I've come for the sick, not the righteous." God is looking for sinners to save, not worthy people to be put to good use. You see, all of us here, spiritually speaking, even the rich among us, we aren't the well-dressed lily that we sometimes think of ourselves. We are a scraggy little wildflower in chapter 1, verse 10, a scraggy little wildflower, which will last a few days and then it will pass away. Because without Christ, we are all poor. Isaiah 64 says that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Our appearance to God without Christ is far worse than the appearance of my brother Paul. Don't worry, I'll say these things to his face as well. I know him well enough. Unless we know Christ, it is Christ from whom we gain all our riches. Out of his riches, we become rich. As that hymn, "The Rock of Ages," says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." So none of us are chosen because we are a person worthy of choosing. We've been chosen because we're sinners in need of salvation. And according to James, unless you understand that, you won't be that first person to go and speak to Paul in the corner. You'll be too busy speaking to my brother Stephen. So don't show favouritism. because of the choice that God has made. Secondly, verses 8 to 11. Don't show favoritism because of God's law. Now, on one level, what James is saying here is really quite simple. He's saying if you break one part of the law, then you break all of it. You can never claim to keep all the law if there's any part of it which you haven't kept. Therefore, in fact, we are all lawbreakers. The complicated part, I think, of understanding what James is talking about is when he talks about the law, what he means when he talks about the law. Because, I mean, that little paragraph there, the Pharisees could have written, couldn't they? The Pharisees and scribes of Jesus' day. They would have loved to say those sort of things. And in fact, they did. In their writings, they quite often made that point. Quite often they'd choose sort of a minor offence, like eating defiled food offered to idols, and they'd compare that to murdering your neighbour, and they'd say it's as serious as that. It's a powerful message. Break one part of the law, you break the whole lot. But James wasn't that interested in eating in the sort of less serious issues of eating defiled foods, just as Paul wasn't when he wrote 1 Corinthians 8 and addressed that very issue. It wasn't getting to the heart of the matter. Now, what James chooses is he chooses two very serious issues, two things that come straight from the Ten Commandments, murder and adultery. And the reason he does that, I think, is to remind us that the Ten Commandments come direct from God. The source of those law, the source of that law is God. He gave them directly to Moses, and in some way they reflect his very character, don't they? So if you reject any part of those Ten Commandments, then you reject a part of God. You turn away from him and say, I really don't want anything to do with you. James makes the same point, perhaps even more powerfully, in verse 8, where he mentions love your neighbour as yourself, which of course is a part of Jesus' summary of the law in Matthew 22, where Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, says Jesus. This is the royal law. It belongs to the King. It belongs to Jesus. And the promise of the new covenant to Jesus, isn't it, that is that the law will be written on the hearts of all believers. And it's brought into life by the Holy Spirit. And that, I think, is the law that James was interested in. It's the law of the Sermon on the Mount, which is, of course, far stricter in many ways than all the rules and regulations that the Pharisees ever came up with. So it's not the law that leads to slavery, as Paul described the Jewish law, but it's the law that gives freedom, as James puts it in verse 12. Why? Because it's the law that's already been given, that's been given to people who already have a new heart and a new spirit within them. So what's important, I think, is not just what we do to break the law, sins of commission, as it were. It's what we don't do. Even though our knowledge of God's character through his word and the impulse of the Holy Spirit living within us is commanding us to do something, and yet we fail to do it, sins of omission. And showing favoritism is like that. It's not just snobbery and social prejudice, a sin of commission. It's a total failure of that law of love, a sin of omission. James is saying we cannot be selective in our Christian discipleship. We can't choose to obey in some areas and decide, well, actually change in that area is not very important. It's not a big deal. Because actually we are lawbreakers if we think like that. So it might not seem very important to us that certainly my church, the White House, and probably this church as well, is overwhelmingly middle class. Of course, we can justify that, can't we, by just saying, well, it matches the demographic of the area we live in. And of course it does. There's truth in that. But I wonder whether that's how God really sees it. It might be a small thing, but James says if we fail in this one small area, we are lawbreakers. We go against the heart of God. And is it to our credit that as conservative evangelicals, we're often satirised in other parts of the church, aren't we, as the sort of the chino-wearing, blue pullover, public school-educated, posh wing of the Church of England. If we fail in this one small area, says James, we are lawbreakers. However, it's not all like that, is it? In a village we used to live in, Sylvia and I. We used to know this family. Their children went to the same playgroup as our two oldest, Alex and Moon. And sometimes we'd walk back along the road with them. And they would sort of stop off at their small council house, and we'd carry on walking a little bit further up the road to our rather larger house further along. And the mother of this family didn't seem to know what deodorant was, and was frankly a little bit pongy in the summer. And their idea of disciplining the kids seemed to involve just shouting at them a lot. And they didn't have much in the way of conversational skills, and clearly didn't have much in the way of money. And yet, they'd been befriended and invited to our church. And they were coming along to our church. And it wasn't us who'd invited them, it was my chino-wearing, blue pullover-wearing, Eton-educated, then Cambridge-educated, then Sandhurst-trained friend Tim and his wife Lucy. Tim and Lucy's heart in this area was in line, I think, with the Holy Spirit. It was in line with the royal law of Jesus written on his heart. And I think probably most of us struggle, don't we, with this. Apparently, I hear John Stott would sometimes stand at the door of his church as the people filed past him on the way out, and sometimes he'd see somebody, a particular person or people coming towards him, and he'd say, right, okay, this person coming now is a person for whom Christ died. Therefore, they are infinitely valuable to God. So pull yourself together, John, he would tell himself. But don't ever think that this problem of showing favoritism is a small thing that doesn't matter very much. We can't be that selective. It matters deeply. If we show favoritism, then we are lawbreakers. So don't do that because of God's law, which is written on your heart. Finally, verses 12 and 13. Don't show favoritism because of God's work in you. So I'll just read those verses. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, these two verses, I think, are a little bit difficult to understand, but in essence, I think James is introducing what has become his most controversial teaching, which we'll be looking at next week when you come to verse 17. Faith without deeds is dead. And I'll leave that to whoever's preaching next week. So James is saying here, though, he's introducing that, and he's saying, come on, you have the new law, it's written on your hearts, you have the Holy Spirit living within you, now show us the evidence. So it says, having received this gospel, having understood it, having accepted the gift of grace from God, which is ours in Christ Jesus, he says, speak and act now in such a way that will demonstrate a heart renewed by the Spirit. We must speak and act as people who love and follow Jesus, and within whom God is working so that we can meet the requirements of this new law. And that means it should be natural for us to follow what here sort of outlined as the mercy principle. And Jesus puts this principle positively in Matthew chapter 5 during the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And James puts it the other way around here. He says, judgment about mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. But the principle is the same, isn't it? If God's character is to be merciful, as Scripture tells us repeatedly that it is, then surely his Holy Spirit, we're working within us now, wants us to be merciful here and now on this earth. And that way, I think, mercy triumphs over judgment. You see, we've been judged. We've been shown grace. Therefore, that same mercy should triumph in us and through us now. Not then, in the future, although it will be, but now as we live out the gospel and live kingdom lives here and now, today and for the rest of the week. Our merciful attitudes and actions, I think, demonstrate that God is working within us through his Holy Spirit. So don't show favoritism because of God's work within us. Let's see the evidence. So just to conclude then, wrapping all that up, what does this look like for us in practical terms? Well, firstly, it means whenever we feel ourselves sort of getting into that mode of judging other people with evil thoughts, as James would say, well, it's evil because such thoughts are counter to the gospel. So what we need to do is go back to the cross and see ourselves as God sees us before we accepted Christ into our lives, as dirty, filthy, poor people. And if God chose us to be saved by Christ precisely because we are dirty, filthy, poor people, then we clearly have no right, do we, to ignore those poor or difficult or unlovely people that we come into contact with. God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. Secondly, whenever we think that a little bit of favoritism is not a terrible crime, then remember that actually it is a failure of love. If we fail to love our neighbours, ourselves, we cannot claim to love the Lord our God with our heart and our mind and our strength. We break the law of Christ, which the Holy Spirit has written on our hearts. And lastly, it means that we should be looking for the evidence of the gospel in our lives. We should be seeing God's mercy working out in us towards other people. And I just wonder how you and I can do that this week. Let's just have a short silence as we consider that, and then I'll pray to finish.